ask that you'll open your text to Hebrews chapter 12. We'll begin here shortly with new material over in verse 16. Let me just share with you in a very quick review here where we've been in Hebrews chapter 12. We began the chapter running the race. The Christian life is compared to running a race here in the early verses of Hebrews chapter 12. We noted that it's a marathon, it's not a sprint. Life is a series of ups and downs. And oftentimes when we face those downs, those valleys, those dark times, we question, why is this happening? But the second thing that we talked about in Hebrews 12 was the discipline of God. And that goes hand in hand with that adversity. We need to learn how to look at adversity. We need to learn how to look at those difficult times that come along in life, because God trains us and he instructs us even during those times, and perhaps even more so during those times. And so we talked about the purpose of discipline. Down in verse 15, we noted that it is possible to fall short. It is possible to fall short. We'll mention something more about that here in just a minute. But then lastly today, as you can see that's highlighted here, the latter part of the chapter concludes with the assurance that God's kingdom cannot be shaken, and thus we must not grow weary. So having said that, let us go into some things here that we want to look at today. I want to go back, though, before we talk about 16 and 17, I want to go back to verse 14, just very quickly. Verse 14 says, pursue peace, all right, peace with all people, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So we've got peace and holiness, necessities, in order for us to see the Lord. Then verse 15 begins a series of three statements that all have the word lest. And those three statements are admonitions to us to encourage us to have that peace and holiness. Now the first one we've already mentioned. Looking carefully, lest, number one, anyone fall short of the glory of God. So we talked about the grace of God. We talked about that. Lest anyone fall short. Number two is also found in that verse, verse 15. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. Talked about that last week right at the end of class. That sometimes you have the tendency as you grow older to become cynical, to become hardened, to become bitter, to become pessimistic. We want to fight against that. We got to realize that that will rob us of that peace and holiness that's necessary for us to see the Lord. Peace and holiness. Realize that we can come short of the grace of God. God is offering us salvation. That's grace. But he's not forcing that upon us, so we can lose that. But we can fall short of that, and we can allow bitterness to grow in our hearts. And then the third statement here carries us into our new material today. Verse 16 and 17, lest. Let's look at verse 16. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. And then we'll look at verse 17 here in just a minute. Let's just realize this. The third lest, through poor judgment, you can become a fornicator or a profane person. Now let's talk about that just a little bit. Look at verse 16 and 17, and let's deal with Esau here. Now if you looked back in this chapter 11, back to verse 21 of chapter 11, we talked about Jacob. Now we're going to look at Esau in a negative way, as a negative example. All right, so let's think about Isaac and his two twin sons. Who's the oldest? Who's the older?
Esau
came out first, and then Jacob. Now we have Jacob in a positive light over there, although when we really recall the events, you know, Jacob was guilty of some things that we have to question about him. Number one, recall the story of Jacob and Esau selling his birthright. Why did he sell his birthright. He was hungry. So he comes in out of the field, and Jacob, his twin brother, has a pot of stew fixed, and Esau's hungry, and he says, give me some of that stew. Now, why didn't Jacob just give him the stew? I mean, really? Why did Jacob not share with him? See what I'm saying about when you really start looking at the events here? Well, that's just the beginning of Jacob's situation, because you know also that later on he deceived his father in order to get the blessings. You know, that's a very familiar story with us as well. Well, if you follow Jacob on down the road later in his life, those things come full circle. Because, see, he was on the other end of that deception there for all those many years when he thought his youngest son, Joseph, had been killed. So, you know, it kind of all weighed out. But it just kind of made me wonder. Have we got the roll going somewhere?
Not yet.
Not yet. Okay. He's going to start it in a minute. So, all right. Jacob and Esau. Let me reprogram my brain here. All right, Jacob in time. I'm white-headed. Give me a chance here. Jacob in time becomes the father of the 12 tribes. Okay? All right. Why do you suppose Esau was not chosen for that? Who was Isaac's favorite son, do we think? Esau, he identified more so with him. Rebekah, the mother, identified more so with Jacob, the other one. But, you know, I'm just kind of speculating a little bit here. The older son, why wasn't that older son? Well, it all goes back to what happened here that we're reading about. He sold his birthright. Now let's read verse 17. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, talking about Esau, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Esau wanted to undo that so badly, but it wasn't possible. It wasn't possible. Now, here is a powerful lesson to me that I want us to get out of this. Verse 17. A single judgment or a single action that you make, and a single decision that you make in life, can be forgiven, but sometimes the consequences may linger for life. That's serious. That's serious. It reminds me of the old quote that I've used before about the old man has to live with the young man's deeds. You know, sometimes we can make decisions and it be bad decisions, and they can be forgiven. I'm not questioning that. They can be forgiven. But Galatians 6, 6 and 7 says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, finish it. That shall he also reap. That's one of God's laws. So we can be forgiven, but the consequences may still be there. I was reminded of that this week when I was looking at my daily Bible reading, carried me in the first chapter of Matthew. I just started over in the New Testament. And I'm going down through there, and I'm reading about all of this genealogy here, and I come to David and Solomon, who was born of the widow of Uriah, or not the of her who had been the wife of Uriah. I forgot exactly how that's listed, but here it is in the genealogy of Christ, a reminder of David's sin with Bathsheba. Was David forgiven for that sin? Yes, because he later on in the book of Acts is described as a man after who? After God's own heart. So David was forgiven. But being forgiven doesn't mean that he didn't have to live with the memory and with the guilt and with the history and the knowledge of that. So here's a lesson that I think we can learn from Esau. Esau made a poor judgment. He sold his birthright because he was hungry. Wow, what a poor judgment. Well, I'm not saying that he was guilty of sin that couldn't be forgiven, because he can be forgiven of that sin, but it didn't undo it. And the scripture makes clear here that he tried and he wanted to repent of that. What does repentance mean? Changing your mind. He changed his mind. But it's the scripture says right here, he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. All right, so that's enough about that. Let's go on. All right, in verses 18 and following, for the rest of the chapter really here, these 12 verses make a comparison between, we've done this throughout the book of Hebrews, comparing the old covenant and the new covenant. And we're going to do that again. Let's read the first three or four verses here and talk about this. Let's write this up before we get started today. One of those days. That looks like a real one. That's a way. Can you even see that? The mountain versus the mount. That's what we're going to talk about, okay? Let's read about the mountain. For you have not come to the mountain. If you want to cross-reference something there, write Exodus 19, verses 18 and following, because that's what this is talking about here. You have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the words should not be spoken to them any more. Can't you envision Moses on that mountain back in Exodus when he was at we're talking about Mount Sinai? Just envision that. Verse 20, for they could not endure what was commanded. And here's the commandment. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling. Now, what are we talking about here? We're talking about a contrast of the old covenant and the new covenant. Back in the old covenant here, that began with Moses receiving those commandments on Mount Sinai, the mountain. Well, we had a commandment there that God was on that mountain and you couldn't go close to the mountain. You couldn't touch the mountain. That's the mountain. But now let's contrast that with what we see here beginning in verse 22. But here's the contrast. You have come to Mount Zion. So we're going to contrast the mountain here with Mount Zion. Now if you go over to Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, you'll see that the house of God is referred to as a mountain. And it goes further and says that the word of God will go forth from Mount Zion. Well, Zion here is another name for what city? Jerusalem. Okay, that's where the word of the Lord went forth when the new covenant started. That's in Acts chapter 2, Pentecost, and the events on Pentecost there, opening the door for the establishment of the church and the word going forth out of the city of Jerusalem. So it's referred to as Mount Zion. But we're not referring to a physical something here. Let's read verse 22 and through 24. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now see, we're talking about the new covenant. We're talking about the church here, what we're a part of today. Read on. To an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and what? Church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. That's what we're talking about. And to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. You might want to note there are eight things that's listed there that follows the word to, T-O. Look at them. You've come, number one, to Mount Zion. Number two, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Number three, to an innumerable company of angels. See all the descriptions we have here of the new covenant and what we're a part of. Number four, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who registered in heaven. Number five, to God, the judge of all. Number six, to the spirits of just men made perfect. Number seven, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And number eight, to the blood of the sprinkling. So look at all those different descriptions there. You're coming to the heavenly Jerusalem, the church of the firstborn, to God the Father, and etc. And then it ends up saying this, that speaks better things than that of Abel. Remember back in Hebrews 11:4 when we were talking about Abel, it said, though he is dead, yet he speaks. See, Abel's been dead for thousands of years, but he's speaking to us today. But note what this verse right here says. We're under a covenant. We're under a new law that speaks what? What's the key word to the book of Hebrews? What is it? Better. Look at it. That speaks better things than that of Abel. Abel spoke some his life and his lessons, and what he's speaking to us from the grave is important. But oh, we have an even better message because we are part of the new covenant. So here we are under the new law. So we compare and contrast these two mountains, Mount Sinai, the old law, Mount Zion. Not physical Jerusalem, spiritual Mount Zion, which we're a part of. That's really a description of what? The church. That's really the church is what we're talking about. So Isaiah 2, verse 2 and 3, we talked about. I've got a note in my notes here about one of my favorite stories of the book of Daniel occurs back in Daniel chapter 6. When the king signed the decree, Daniel went to his house and he opened his windows to physical what city? Jerusalem. And he prayed, just as he always has. That's Mount Zion. That's where he was praying toward. Physical Jerusalem. Physical Zion. We're not talking about physical Zion here. We're talking about spiritual here. So the Mount Zion, the church, better things. Now, that brings us down to verse 25. If you want to note verse 25, it's the crux of the entire letter, really. Verse 25 is the crux of the entire letter of Hebrews. What do I mean by that? Well, let's read it and see. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. That's the whole message of the book of Hebrews. Don't go back. Don't turn away from him. If you underline in your text, as I do, then I underline the first part of that that says, see that you do not refuse him who speaks, and then go down and says, if we turn away from him. If you turn away from him, you're refusing him who speaks. And cross-reference these two other verses in Hebrews. Chapter 6, verse 6. Remember when we talked about that? And chapter 10, verse 29. But again, that's the whole message of Hebrews. These brethren were being encouraged to turn their back away from Christ and return to Judaism. Well, here's some of the closing verses of this great book says, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. Because if you turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he's promised saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Verse 27, now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. This, to me, in verse 27, is a great point to convince me that the book was written before A.D. 70.
What happened in A.D. 70?
Fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. That happened in A.D. 70. Well, let's read 27 here again. Yet once more indicates the removal of those things. What have we just got through comparing and contrasting here? The old law, the first covenant, which included the temple and those physical things in Jerusalem. So it says, here it says, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken now. That's ongoing. Are being shaken, that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken. Now, what covenant are we talking about there? Talking about the new covenant. Including what? Including the church. He says that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. That's the church. That's the reason I'm convinced that the book was written prior to A.D. 70. Because in A.D. 70, those things, the early part there, the removal of those things that are being shaken, if it's after A.D. 70, it wouldn't be they are being shaken. It would be in past tense. Because all of that was done in A.D. 70. What was really important about that the temple? Well, there's a lot of things there. But the physical temple contained all of these genealogies that Jews could go to and trace their genealogies back to Father Abraham. And that's there was so much importance placed on that. Well, one of the things that got destroyed in AD 70, when the temple was destroyed, it was also what? It was also burned. It was also burned. Great lessons there in Matthew chapter 24 about that Titus had told his army. I'm way off base here, but Titus had told his army when he went in there, don't burn it. Don't burn it. But what had Jesus predicted would happen? Not one stone will be left on the other. Why did it happen like that? Because when they went in and burned it, what was the stone of the temple overlaid with? Come on now. What was it overlaid with? Gold. It was overlaid with gold. It was shiny. You could see it for miles and miles away. Well, when they burned the temple, that gold melted. And it ran all through all the cracks of those big rocks. Well, what did the soldiers and others want to get at? That gold. So they began tearing it down. And they began pulling those rocks apart to get at that gold. So when it was all destroyed, all those records and all those things were destroyed, but in the destruction of it, not one stone was left on another. Just like Jesus said would happen in Matthew 24. That's free. That wasn't even in my notes. I was chasing a rabbit there. So anyway, a couple of other things I do want to mention here. Verse 28, therefore, here we are. We're summarizing, coming to a conclusion of those points. Since we are receiving, what is that? We are receiving. What tense is that? Present tense. Does it apply to you and me today? Absolutely. We are receiving a kingdom. What's another word we could put in there? The church. There you go. We are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Let us, there's one of those let us phrases, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. The word serve here is an interesting word. The Greek word is latruo. And it's found in other places when it talks about worship, because that's what it really means. Let us worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming God.
We don't need to take that ourselves. We need to think about what's said there about worshiping and being reverent in our worship. And we don't need to be flippant about it. And we don't need to be on our cell phones and everything else when worship's going on. We need to be worshiping God.
Dearly, I'm so glad you pointed that out. That is absolutely the truth. I'm reminded of Revelation 22:3 when it says, "There shall be no," talking about heaven now, "there shall be no more curse in heaven, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." You know, when we go to heaven, it's not just play and play and play. Serve. Latruo is really the word. Worship. Worship and serve. And Billy is exactly right. When we gather this morning in a corporate setting, group setting, to worship, that's serious. We're exhorted here to serve God, to worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. I've got a cross-reference of John 4:24. God's the Spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in what? Spirit. That's what we're really talking about right here. Reverence and godly fear. Okay, I want to spend the remainder of what time we have today going back into it and just pulling out two or three little lessons for us. I think would benefit us. Let me get through this. Let's go to discipline first. If you go back to the middle part of the chapter here, beginning down around verse 5 here, talking about discipline. We talked about the discipline of God. Let's take a more practical approach about to that, if you will. Discipline in the home. Discipline with, as far as parents are concerned with children. I'm going to make a statement. I'll see if I get an amen out of it. There has been a tremendous change in the idea of discipline in the last two or three generations.
Amen.
I don't think anybody in here disagrees with that. Alan did three of them over there. But it goes back to what we talked about of how we view discipline. Discipline really builds strength. Facing adversity. We do our children no favor when we run interference for them in their growing up years. I'm going to give you two terms that has been coined here in the last few years. One of them is called helicopter parents. Have you heard that term before? Helicopter parents. What is it really referring to?
Hovering
parents that what?
Hover
over their children. Well, now I'm going to take it a step further. Now that term has been replaced by snowplow parents. Plowing everything out of the way for my kids. I don't want them to have any problems. I don't want them to have any conflicts. If there's a conflict there, get out of the way. Snowplow parents. It might surprise you. Might not, but it might surprise you. Teresa, a lot of her clients that she counsels are students at the university. A large portion of them. Now, she never shares a name with me. She rarely shares details, but every now and then she'll come in and share some details, not names, that's confidential, okay? She wouldn't violate that confidentiality. But did you know that occasionally she has students at the University of Alabama who are coming to her with issues and problems, and, you know, sometimes they're from California and different places. She's had parents come in and try to run interference for those kids. Snowplow parents. And if you're involved in the school system or have been involved in the school system or otherwise deal with children, you'll know that they're parents. But we do our kids no favor by doing that, because there's benefits to allowing our kids to face hardships and learn how to overcome them, learn how to deal with people, learn how to deal with things when they don't go our way. Learning self-control, Janet, absolutely, learning self-control. And I'm going to do these just real quickly right here. But healthy discipline in the text here in chapter 4. If you look at verse 7 and 8, the child knows he's cared about. That's a result of discipline. In verse 9, he learns a respect for authority. Did you know that when those kids are little, growing up, and most of you in here have already raised your families, and you know this, but the first line of respect for authority with those kids is whom? The parents. The parents. Now, you'll move that on to the school people, the principals and the teachers. And then you move it on to the police, okay, and others. But ultimately, who is the respect for the ultimate authority? Who is it ultimately? God. They have to learn that respect for authority. They have to learn that respect for authority, and it's taught with healthy discipline. Self-control, endurance, verse 7, trained in holy behavior, verses 10 and 11, we talked about that, and the child has peace and happiness, verse 11. So all of those things right there, we talked about some of those as we went through in a spiritual way, but all of it really has a direct bearing with, oh, I can't discipline my child because I love him too much. I love him too much, but that's a huge mistake. That's a huge mistake. What is the root word of discipline? What is the root word of discipline? Disciple. Disciple. So the whole idea of discipline really is trying to teach discipleship. Whether you're trying to model behavior in the home of how you talk to one another with manners and etc., or how you deal with authority in the schools or police or wherever, or ultimately your respect for the ultimate authority. It's all about discipleship. Okay, that's enough about that. I want to, second one. I'll call your attention here. Let me find it. Verse 23. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are, here it is, registered in heaven. Takes me back to my years in the schools, teaching school. First day of school, I'd have a roll, okay? In would come all these faces that I didn't know, okay? And first thing I always did at the first of the year is I'd call that roll, you know, and find out what they wanted to be called, and then I'd put them in alphabetical order, and they didn't like that, but I did it for two reasons. I did it to help with their behavior, but I also did it to help me learn who they were, so I could associate names. So, you know, then I would call roll. Well, at the first of the year, I might have 30 people here in my class, and I call all these names right here, you know, all this right here. Okay. Here's this little Susie over here. I didn't call her name because she's not on my roll. Well, first thing we got to do is address that problem. You're not what? Registered for my class. Let's get you registered. Or get you where you're supposed to be. All right, register. That's what I think of when I read this right here. But let's think about this. Those who are registered in heaven. Those who are registered in heaven. Upon the 70 returning to the Lord, they're joyful, saying, even the demons are subject to us in Jesus' name. But the Lord said this, don't rejoice in that, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Paul actually gave the names of some in Philippians 3 and 4. He said Clement and certain women whose names are written there. Exodus 32:32, Moses said his own name was written there. Daniel 12:1. Daniel mentions that names are being written in the book. And twice in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 13:8 and 20 verse 15, reference is made to, listen to the quote, anyone whose names have not been written in the book of life. When I read that quote from Hebrews here, those who are registered in heaven,
Are you? Are you registered in heaven?
Is your name in that book of life? Oh, I pray it is. I pray so much that we all are there. Because my eternal salvation and destination depends on the fact of whether I'm registered in heaven. Lastly, let's talk about peace. Let's talk about peace just a little bit. If I were to carry you over to Galatians chapter 5, I'll go there. You may if you want to, or you can just listen. Galatians chapter 5, when we talk about the fruits of the Spirit. Some of you know it. Anyway, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and what's the third one?
Peace.
Love, joy, and peace. Now let me read some of the works of the flesh that's also in that context. Because I'd like to submit to you that a lot of these works of the flesh are opposite of peace. What are some of those works of the flesh? Adultery. You think that would disrupt peace in the home? Adultery and fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentious, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, and so forth. The point being that peace there is a fruit of the Spirit. Works of the flesh disrupt that. They disrupt that peace. Well, let me look and share with you up here on the board just a few verses from Scripture about peace. Colossians 3:15, let the peace of God rule in your heart. 1 Timothy 2:2, we're to pray that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. Romans 12:18, live peaceably with all men. Romans 14:19, let us pursue the things that make for peace. Ephesians 4:3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. 1 Thessalonians 5:13, be at peace among yourselves. And lastly, if you read Ephesians 2:14-17, you'll find out that Jesus is the peace that broke down the barrier between the Jew and the Gentile. Peace. Now, this is not all the Bible has to say about it. It's full of it. We're to pursue peace. But now my question to you is this. Peace at any price? Peace at any price. Now,
you bring that up, I've just been thinking the last couple of 5 minutes here, that as elders, I'm not going to have we aren't going to have a church that's not scriptural. So I'm not going to sit there and have peace at any price. I'm not going to give in just because some family wants to do this or I want to do that or Billy wants to do one thing and, you know, if we're not all in agreement or whatever, you know, he's always the cantankerous. But I'm just saying, for the peace.
He's also the oldest one.
For the peace of the church, we have to address those issues as elders and as Christians, is how we are able to attain that peace through the Scriptures.
You know, Alan is exactly right, and it applies to all of us because in the book of Jude, down around verse 4, I believe, 3 or 4, Jude says to contend earnestly for the faith. In other words, defend the faith. Now, does that sound like peace to you? Sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's not. But the verse I wanted to share with you here comes from Matthew 10:34-36, when Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." So the answer is clear. Peace at any price? No. We're to live peaceably among all men, and we're to pursue peace, and we're to, it's the bond of unity, and we're to do all of that, but not peace at any price. Because there's something more important than peace, and what is that? The truth. The truth. And to defend the truth. So if you've got friendships that are outside the body of Christ, that's good. That's all well and good. I do too.
But sometimes it gets to a point where you might have to sever those friendships. It may get to a point where you can't keep those kind of friendships and that peace and still be true to the truth. Next week we'll begin chapter 13, which will be our final chapter. We'll spend a couple of weeks on that here before we conclude this great book. Thank you today for your kind attention.